We read God's Word in Isaiah 44. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. And the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yea, they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. And shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshippeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood. For he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart. Neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. We read God's word this far, and we take also instruction from our Heidelberg Catechism in questions and answers 94 and 95. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, we contend this morning for the faith. We are done, we know, with examining the doctrines of sovereign grace, the articles of the Christian faith. And we are turning now to the law. And yet, we contend now not only for the law and the right keeping of the law, but for the faith. For as I believe I said last week, implied and embedded in each commandment of God's law is teaching about God Himself. You can see that very readily from this first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That tells us something we may not do. We may not worship idols. And by implication, that tells us something we must do. We must worship God. But it says something about our faith. Do we not confess and believe? Is this not the very bedrock of our faith? One, only, true, and eternal God? The keeping of the first commandment follows from that confession of our faith. There is but one God. Serve Him. Faith and the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. We stand this morning before the requirement of the first commandment. And it's the first commandment not just in order. That's obvious to us. It's number one and then number two follows. But that's not the only sense in which this is the first commandment. This is the first commandment because it includes and encompasses all the others. Our catechism hints at that at the end of answer 94. I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than what? Rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. so that any violation of the second, third, fourth commandments, or any violation of the entire second table of God's law, is a violation of this commandment too. It would be to make myself a god, to decide how I may live. To decide that I may set aside any of God's commands is to make myself be wiser than God. We stand then before the first commandment, the fundamental commandment. That which it prohibits follows then from the teaching that Jehovah is the only true God, which Jehovah himself declares to Israel in Isaiah 44, verse 6 and 8. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. We witness to that this morning, do we not? He is the only God. Therefore, beloved, let us flee idolatry and serve Him alone. I call your attention to this under the theme, Jehovah the First and the Last. Notice with me first that He is only God. Second, that He is true God. And finally, that He is our God. Not only does Isaiah and God through Isaiah witness to the fact that Jehovah alone is God, but throughout the scriptures, this truth is set forth. Moses said to Israel in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. The Lord our God is one Lord, the King James puts it. And he doesn't mean by that to say that we have only one God, that we don't have two or three, but he means also to say that this is the true God, and he is one in number. Isaiah 44, which we noticed already or pointed out, is an emphatic statement of Jehovah, and in a statement of Jehovah to his people Israel, who have served other gods before they were brought into captivity. Isaiah actually lives before the captivity, but in this part of his prophecy, he sees Israel in captivity, prophetically, and he's speaking now of her being ready to return from captivity, and before she returns, Jehovah has a question for her. Do you know, Israel, of another God beside me? Jehovah says, I have looked, I've searched over the whole earth, and I haven't found one. Do you know of another? You are my witnesses. And as you return from captivity to Jerusalem, and as Jerusalem and the temple will be built again, you will put off all idolatry and serve me alone. You have Jesus in John 17, verse 3. This is a prayer that they might know Thee, the only true God, the only one. Jesus Himself understood the truth, which it serves as the foundation of this commandment. You have the instruction of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 8, the very definite context. The Corinthians themselves also were called out of idolatry. And there are questions now about how may they live and what practices may they engage in, they who have been delivered from idolatry. And specifically, may we eat food offered to idols? And the Apostle Paul says, well, you may. It's not sin to eat food offered to idols. For the one who knows that the idol is nothing. Somebody else may have offered this food to idols in the marketplace, and that I went and bought the food, but I will bring it home, and I will give thanks to my God, the one true God, and I will eat it in His service. Do that? And it's not wrong to eat food offered to idols. But then he goes on to say, because idolatry so pervades the city, you would also be making a statement to the other idolaters if you didn't eat it in their presence. The point isn't, though, so much what Paul was saying as that he was grounding his instruction on this truth. There is only one God, and an idol is nothing. And yet, this one truth, and however clearly you and I see it this morning, mustn't lead us to be surprised that there is, in fact, idolatry in this world, and idolatry abounds. We know what idolatry is. It's the worship of, the love of, or the trust in any object other than Jehovah. It could be a tangible object, a thing you can see and touch, a god of wood and stone, money, a house. It could be an intangible object, a thing you can't touch, something that's in our mind and in our heart. But to trust in, love, or worship anything other than Jehovah is idolatry. Why do men commit idolatry? Jehovah makes known not only in His Word, but also in creation around that He is the one only true God. Why then do men commit idolatry? And the answer has to be not that they don't know anything of Jehovah at all, but that this is exactly what shows how depraved man's nature is. He takes the obvious truth, and you and I do by nature, and denies it. There's a God in the heavens, one only God. That's truth. And man says, but this is what He looks like. And this is the one I'm going to bow down to and worship and serve. Maybe He looks as glorious as the sun and the moon and the heavens. Maybe He looks as commonplace as a plant. The point is, it's the depravity of man's nature that explains the prevalence of idolatry. But there's one more explanation, though, and that is Satan. And we have to refer to Satan here, not only because he's always the one tempting us and trying to bring us into bondage, but because as a spirit, as one who is more powerful than we, he so works so that the idolater is actually brought into bondage to the service of his God. My point is that this idolatry, it isn't just a superficial thing. A man worships the sun. A man worships a plant. He doesn't just do that sort of without thinking. Sometimes we come to worship our God sort of without thinking, go through the motions. There are idolaters who are more zealous, whose mind is more aware of what they're doing as they worship an idol than us. And that puts us to shame on the one hand, but it also demonstrates the power of idolatry. This vain thing that can't help me in the least, that can't deliver me from any least trouble, the idolater is so committed to that he gives all his possessions and all his time and all his energy. And if the god is Moloch, with outstretched arms, the idolater even brings his own child. And he offers that child to his idol god. How? Such is the bondage of idolatry. God alluded to that in Isaiah 44, having described the idol worshiper and all that he does to make his god. They have not known nor understood. He hath shut their eyes. And there you have it. To add a third explanation to idolatry, God blinded man. He hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart. And nobody sees how silly this is. And no one says, is there not a lie in my right hand? I point out the prevalence and the power of idolatry, beloved, so that you and I can readily see that we need an admonition against it. This command, thou shalt have no other gods before me, does not come, first of all, to the Egyptians and to the Philistines and to the Africans and to the postmoderns and the atheists of today. It comes to us. We have in us that sinful nature yet that is attracted to idols. And should we begin to serve them, would more and more hold us in bondage to that, so that Jehovah says to us, put aside and flee from all idolatry. He said that, first of all, to Israel, and they were very familiar with idolatry there in the land of Egypt. They both witnessed it and partook of it too, participated in the worship of idols. Not just one other god. Jehovah isn't just saying to them, now put aside that God and serve this God, but put aside all your gods. You have hundreds of them. And worship one alone. And you and I, not in Egypt, but in a sinful world, see around us too all kinds of idolatry and sometimes might be tempted to dabble in it. And Jehovah says, be able to discern and recognize all the idols of the world and all the idols to which you are prone and put them aside and have no other gods before me. That is in his sight. And of course, if we have no other gods in his sight, we may have no other gods, period. Now we have to examine our lives. I've emphasized that it's we who are prone to have idols, not just the pagans, not just Rome with her Mariolatry and her prayers to saints, not just an Arminian who makes of man a god in saving himself, but we. And we have to examine what idolatry we tolerate in our own lives. Our catechism tells us that idolatry takes a number of forms. Not only idolatry, bowing down to an image, but there is sorcery, soothsaying, and superstitions. Sorcery that is witchcraft, or putting spells on somebody, magic, but always carried out with prayers to Satan. Because this magic is carried out in the power of the devil himself, who is able to do lying signs and wonders. Then it isn't harmless fun. It isn't something for us to dabble in. It's something for us to flee and avoid. The same is true of soothsaying, truth telling, or we use more often the word fortune telling. Horoscopes, palm readers at the county fair, these are not meaningless tricks. This is not harmless fun. This is an attempt of the devil to convince people that he can tell their future and to cause them to put their trust in him and in his agents, the horoscope writer and the palm reader, rather than in Jehovah himself. Superstitions. Do we fear sometimes that a bad thing will happen to us or to someone we love because of something we did? That's idolatry. It's a failure to trust in the one true God. So our catechism makes clear that idolatry is broad, and it takes different forms in our life. Now, my idol and yours might be two different things. Remember that idolatry is not just the worship of an other god, but of anything other than Jehovah. So we have to have a test, a way to discern what idol in our lives, or rather, what we are prone to make an idol of in our own lives. And so let's ask three questions. First of all, what is it that we love above all else? What is it that if we were to have to live without, we would say, I can't do it? Secondly, what is it in which we put our trust? That is, in the time of trouble, what do we turn to right away? And thirdly, what is it in which we boast? What is it that makes us shout with joy and with glee and act as if we're on top of the world now because of this? When we answer those questions honestly, if we give to them an answer of anything other than it is Jehovah God whom I love, whom I trust in, and in whom is my boast, we have just identified our idol. It may be our children. Children give joy. They give joy as a gift from God to the child of God. But if we look for earthly joy in our children apart from God, if we boast of our children, we've made an idol of them. It may be our skill or wisdom, our intellect or our education. And there's something of that here depicted in Isaiah 44 in that description of the idolater. He knows exactly how to build that idol. He has the skill, he has the tools, the finished product is a beautiful piece of workmanship. But let us not put our trust in our powers, skills, and abilities. It may be sports. Times of trouble, I turn on the TV and see what kind of a game is on. It may be finances, possessions, drugs, alcohol, food, our good looks, or anything else. If we love them, trusted them, and boast in them, they are idols. Now the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 gives a warning to the Corinthians. And it's a warning that at this point we have to take to heart. We've identified it. We've given a test to see what our idol is. And if any of us should say, I have no idols, that is, I'm not even prone, I see nothing in my life which is even prone to become an idol for me, then the warning is, watch out, because we do all have idols we are prone to love and to worship. And if we don't see them, we are only going to continue and develop in our idolatry. Wherefore, let him that taketh he stand, that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. And then this, when temptation comes, I've identified my idol, and I know there's times I'm tempted to worship him. When temptation comes, God is able to give me and does give me a way to escape it. God, who? The one, only, true God. Wherefore, my brother, flee from idolatry. Let us put away our idols. And the better to do that, we take to heart the instruction again of that part of the chapter we read, verses 9 through 20, in which God makes abundantly clear the idol is vain. He speaks shame on those who make idols in verse 9 and following. They see not nor know that they may be ashamed. That is, a man makes an idol, but the idol has no power. He can't see, he can't hear. He can't hear his worshiper pray to him. He can't see the offerings he brings. He has no hands to save the one who worships him. That they may be ashamed. That is, so that in the time of trouble, when the idol worshiper is calling on his God, and his God does not deliver, the worshiper has to say, why did I bother? Why did I spend this time? Why did I spend my money this way? It did me no good. Remember a very graphic illustration of how that was true of the Baal prophets on Mount Carmel? For 6 hours they are crying to Baal. Cry a little louder, says Elijah. Maybe he's sleeping. He could be on a journey, and he's not the best at hearing. Cry a little louder. They cut themselves with knives. They do all kinds of gimmicks to get the attention of Baal. But in the end, they are ashamed. Jehovah, not Baal, sent fire from heaven. That first is how Jehovah, these verses, makes clear that an idol is vain. Their worshipers will be ashamed. In the second place, God describes in verses following the great effort involved in making an idol. And he does it in such a way that is very humorous, really. A man, verse 12, the smith now, fashions that idol, uses hammers, hot coals. He works it with the strength of his arms, and at the end of a day, this man is hungry and thirsty. He's worked hard. He made a god. Now, can that god give him food and give him drink? Is that God whom he wearied himself to make going to be able to care for him? No. The carpenter, to speak of an image made with wood instead of with metal, he stretches out his rule, measures it very carefully, takes a plane, smooths the edges. Everything is made according to the beauty of the man so it can sit in his house. And you know where he got the raw product for that idol from? It's from a tree that he hewed down in the forest. With part of that tree, he had a fire in his house to keep himself warm. With part of that tree, he used to bake his bread. And then another part of the tree he uses to make an idol. And it just simply does not cross his mind that that idol is something he could throw in the fire and it would keep him warm, but then it'd be all gone. It has no power to deliver him. It has no power to keep him safe from trouble. This is what the Lord, through Isaiah, is impressing on the minds of his people. And it's something we have to take to heart. Our children, I said earlier, can give joy when received as gifts from God and consecrated to God's service. But if we look to them for all our happiness, they will disappoint us. Our strength and our beauty will fade away. The politicians whom we have elected to be sure that we don't go hungry and homeless in our old age and in a poor economy, they're going to disappoint us because they seek only themselves. The nest egg that we worked for 40 years to build up can be gone in 2 days or even 2 hours. If our God is our belly, as we'll see this afternoon, Eglon's was, it can be the means of our destruction. Let us flee idolatry. In order the more to impress on us the need to do that, Jehovah teaches not only that he's the only God, but also that he is the true God. And he does that now in the chapter we read by drawing attention to the perfection of his being. What God is like this God? He says it this way. It's what we're taking as the theme of our sermon. I am the first and I am the last. He is the beginning and He is the end. He is from eternity and He is to eternity. The all-powerful God. Who else is like Him? And then not only does He draw attention to His being, but He draws attention to the great works that He alone has performed. In verse 24, the work of creation, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, He did it Himself, that spreadeth abroad the earth by Myself. What other God, what idol could do that? He speaks of how He overturns the counsel of the wicked. And now in verse 25, you think of what earlier the Catechism mentioned, soothsayers, fortune tellers, and the like, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh the diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. He's referring to all the sorts of the things that the ungodly look to for guidance. A diviner, one who thinks he can tell the future. A wise man, one with earthly, devilish wisdom. And Jehovah says that as He sits in the heavens, He takes all these prophets of idols and He makes them look like utter fools. He does that yet today. Because even though the fortune teller can say some things generally that might come true in the future, and he can do it because he's speaking in the power of the devil who understands something of the ways of God. But even though that's true, that fortune teller is somebody who you just paid to tell you your future. And he rather wants to please you. So he's going to tell you a word of success. Oh, maybe there will be some silver lining in the cloud. It won't be all roses. But he's going to speak to you a word that pleases you. Just as, to put it in the context here, the counselors of the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans were saying to their kings, you are going to prosper. Go fight that next battle. You're going to win. And they did for a time. And then they were overthrown and destroyed. How could that be? The wise men didn't say it was going to be that way. But God frustrated the tokens of the liars and made the diviners mad. He's the true God. Not only that, but a third thing that he points out he does is that he sends his own servants and messengers to bring his word, verse 26, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers. And he's referring especially to the prophecy that Jerusalem will be inhabited again, the Jews will return from captivity, the temple will be built. The wise men of the idol God speak nice things, but they don't always come to pass. Then here comes a prophet of Jehovah. And he speaks something that seems absolutely ludicrous to the idolatrous wicked. These Jews are going to prosper? These Jews are going to go back to Jerusalem and build a temple? Jehovah is going to bring his whole church to heaven? This is far out. This is not possible. And Jehovah brings it to pass. He sends the messenger to speak of it, and he accomplishes it. He is the true God. And when we apply all this to ourselves, beloved, we have to say too, yes, we see he's the true God. The glory of creation, the beauty of the springtime, this is Jehovah's doing. The sending of Jesus Christ into the flesh, this is what Jehovah has done for us. His word goes forth powerfully. It conquers wickedness and it builds up His kingdom. How do you know it? Because it happened in our own hearts, has it not? We have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Oh, when He says, "Ye are my witnesses," we say, "Yes, we are." One only true God. And so it's not enough to put off our idolatry, but we must serve Him alone. Our Heidelberg Catechism again aids us in reminding us what we must do here. What is required of us? We must love Him. And even though the Catechism puts that later on in the list, we're going to begin with it. We must love Him. That's more than just to come of a Sunday to church and worship. And it's more than to pray before a meal. It is to seek the glory and the honor of God in all that we do. It is to fear and to reverence Him in everything. It is to say that we would be no happier doing anything else than that we know we're pleasing to Him. That's what makes us happy. That's love for God. And that's positively, first of all, what's required here. And then rightly to know Him. That's important. Because idolatry begins with a knowledge of God that is not complete and right, and it further perverts that knowledge of God. In other words, when the Catechism says that part of serving God alone and fleeing from idolatry is to know Him rightly, when it emphasizes the need for a church to understand right doctrine, when it underscores the need for the child of God to work hard at putting aside any misconceptions of God, when it says to the child in catechism, "You learn your catechism well and you do it with a view to knowing God more rightly," it's saying, "Do this, and you're being equipped to flee from idolatry." Know Him rightly as He reveals Himself in His Word. And that, beloved, is and must always be the place we go, there and there alone, to know Him. We do not go to science and to scientists, geologists, botanists, and the rest to know God. Science will tell us things about God that the Word of God already made clear are true of Him. Science, rightly understood, confirms what the Bible teaches. We may use science in that light. But the evolutionist who goes to science sets aside what God says in His Word. And what will always happen is that evolution will lead to idolatry. The denial that Jehovah created will lead to the worship of the creature. And I say that about evolution and science. But again, take any aspect of earthly learning and look at it from the world's viewpoint, from an unbelieving approach, and you have to conclude, it's going to not lead me to the right knowledge of God. I can find that knowledge only in the Scriptures. Then there is the trusting in God alone, submitting to Him with humility and patience, and expecting all good things from Him only. What all of this reminds us of is that when something happens in life, maybe tomorrow at work I break my leg, maybe I find out somebody charged me more than he should have, and I'm on the losing end of this deal. Immediately, without murmuring and without complaining, I say, my God controlled this. That doesn't rule out our taking steps, legal steps, in love to correct a problem. But we don't do it as if justice has to be served for my sake here in this life. We say, my God has controlled this. And one thing he's doing is putting my faith to the test. Will I submit? Will I be patient? Will I say, my God will bring good out of this? I find that very striking. Always expect all good things from him only. And that doesn't mean there's a category of good things and there's a category of bad things. And the good things always come from God, but the bad things always come from someone else. What that phrase means is expect everything that comes from him to be good. With my earthly eyes, I won't always say, oh, that's good. Sickness is good and a broken leg is good. No, but with eyes of faith, I say, he did what's right. This is the calling of the child of God. You see how fleeing idolatry involves every act of our life with our whole heart and being at every moment. There's motivation and incentive for us to do this too, and that is that Jehovah, the only true God, is our God, the God of his people in Jesus Christ. He began the chapter by emphasizing that he is Israel's God. Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and formed thee, O Israel, I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name. Excuse me, that was Chapter 43. Chapter 44, though, says some of similar things. Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb. He begins by emphasizing that everything that Jehovah did as first and last in creation and in overturning the counsels of the wicked and in bringing Israel back to Jerusalem, he did it for her sake. He did it with a view to the relationship he would enjoy with her in the promised land, a relationship of covenant fellowship. And so he speaks not only of her being his God, but of how this will be the confession also of her children. In a beautiful, beautiful verse, verse 5, one shall say, and this is our seed and our offspring, one shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Now, speaking of children being a blessing and giving joy, but only when consecrated to God, is not this what gives the parent joy? My child says, I am the Lord. And we see in that Jehovah's own faithfulness to his covenant. And we see in that evidence that he alone is the true only God, the God of his people in Christ. And we rejoice and boast, not in the child, but in God. This speaks to us in the New Testament of the relationship in which we stand to him in Jesus Christ, who assumed our sinful nature, bore the curse and guilt of sin, also the sin of idolatry on our behalf, all the while serving God alone. In all his trials and troubles, there is not a moment in which Jesus said or really considered serving himself. He came to do his Father's will, and that, he said, was his meat, my meat, his food. He thrived and lived on doing the will of his Father, which led him to the death of the cross and that he arose again the third day, and works in us his own life, so that we too are children of God, able and willing to obey the law of God, also in the first commandment. It's on the basis of all that he's done that he says in verse 22, return unto me. We have seen our idolatries today. We have seen what it is to serve Jehovah alone. And Jehovah says to us in the word of the gospel, on the basis of all that he's done in Christ, return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. He means to tell us then, first of all, that we have the power. We are yet by nature sinners. We are yet by nature prone to idolatry and will be until our dying day. But having identified our idols, at that moment that we are about ready to fall down and worship them, we can, in the power of grace and by the Spirit of Christ, say, no, I love God. I have the power to serve him. That he is our God means not only that we have the power, it means, secondly, that we have the willingness to turn. Are we not grateful for what he's done for us in Christ? And that description of our seed that says, I am the Lord's, isn't that a description of a young person too who says, I rejoice in hearing and in knowing what God has done for me in Jesus Christ, so that we are thankful and in our thankfulness want to serve him alone. Do you see that to be true of you today? That we are willing to renounce our idols? If we honestly say, no, I'm not willing, then we have not seen the greatness and the glory of the one true God. And we must yet pray for grace to see that. But if we say, yes, I'm willing, and that in the power of God's grace, then what we've done, what we see God has done, is that he's made us see there's nothing happier, nothing that will give more happiness than to worship Jehovah alone. That he is our God makes certain, thirdly, not just that we have the power and we have the willingness and the gratitude, but it makes certain that we will worship him alone. And we need to know this because we so want to cling to our idols. There's going to come a time, finally, ultimately, in heaven, when all idolatry is no longer possible. But it may happen, and does happen, even in the life of the child of God, that more and more, step by step, we're led to say, I hate that idol. I want nothing else than to serve God perfectly. Israel's chastisement, her Babylonian captivity, meant to have that very effect on her. God will see that it does that too in the life of his children. With this power, with this willingness, this gratitude that God works in our hearts, let us flee idolatry, says the Catechism, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul. And then we might say, but I'm saved already, right? I don't desire that anymore. God has accomplished it, right? But the point is two things. As sincerely as I long for heaven, and second, as sincerely as I want to begin to enjoy heavenly blessings already on earth, let us turn from idolatry to the one only true God. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, turn thou us, and we shall be turned. We cannot turn of ourselves. But use whatever means are at thy disposal to teach us to hate our idols, to flee from them, and to live unto thee a life of godly obedience. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.